Good evening, friends. We return this evening to the book of 2 Samuel. If you go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Recall with me, if you will, briefly, that we've spent the last two evening services of the last 2 weeks covering the Davidic covenant made and ratified between God Almighty and his chosen and anointed king, King David. Then we considered David's humble response and his reverent prayer and thankfulness and praise to God. And tonight, what I think we will see, which I think is a little unexpected, perhaps. Normally, a pastor gets up and talks about a covenant like the covenant made with David, and then says, you know, well, it's years and years before we see this fulfilled. So don't be in a rush to see its effects. But tonight, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we actually see that the Lord begins to fulfill his covenant with David immediately. As David's prayer ends, the author of 2 Samuel picks up with David's incredible victories over the enemies of Israel as he establishes and firms up his kingdom and their grip in the region. So friends, I ask that you would turn your attention with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8, where I will begin to read in verse 1. Friends, hear now the living and active word of God. Now after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him, for Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Indeed, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. Let us pray that he would nourish us by it this evening. Great and almighty God, we pray now as we come to your word from 2 Samuel to hear of these great victories of your anointed king, that you would tell us this evening of the victories of your Messiah, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Father, would he receive glory and exaltation tonight? We ask this in his name. Amen. Many of you know that my wife and I moved here from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But what I hope you also know is that we didn't grow up there. Both of us grew up in the South. I grew up going to a Winn-Dixie. You remember those? Winn-Dixie was our grocery store growing up, and I really only have two memories of that Winn-Dixie. The first memory is a memory I don't really like. It's when I sprayed myself with pepper spray. That has nothing to do with the sermon this evening. The other memory I have of Winn-Dixie does have some measure of connection here. It's when I was introduced to barbecue-flavored chips. Now, I confess I'm not the biggest fan of barbecue-flavored chips. However, 6 or 7-year-old Jim loved them. I was obsessed with them. All because I walked into a Winn-Dixie and there, I think it was even Pringles, had set up a booth to sort of sample out their new barbecue chips that they had just released. And they had those little cups, those little plastic cups, you know, of like 2 or 3 chips. And my mother had to tell me after about the 4th or 5th visit to the sample table to stop. And I didn't. And then I got in trouble for it, right? I loved those things, those little foretastes of the chips. Sure enough, however, we did not go home with a package of new Pringles barbecue chips, unfortunately. Foretastes are a wonderful and delicious thing. You know, these retailers, they know what they're doing. They're setting this up so you get a little bit of a taste. And you want more, and you want more, and so you'll buy the product, right? Well, tonight, this evening, friends, I want to give you a foretaste through King David of the kingdom of Christ. And I hope that this foretaste, this blessed foretaste, though it may be short, makes you crave more and more the kingdom of Christ. More and more of Christ and his kingdom. You recall, once again, just in the previous chapter, that God had made his everlasting covenant with David. And in doing so, again, we may expect, okay, this takes years and years. And we do know the ultimate fulfillment in Christ does take hundreds, if not thousands of years from David. Yet, what we see here in chapter 8 is the covenant now is being fulfilled through David. You see, God's covenant with David, we all know is this promise, this fundamental core promise. That there will always be a son of David upon the throne of Israel. But you recall from chapter 7 that it's much more than that to David. It's much more than his name cemented in history books. It means more to David because what it is to David is that the Lord has blessed David's house. He's blessed all of David's family. And indeed, this is God's stamp, is his royal seal, divine seal of approving David's reign over Israel. And so as we see in 2 Samuel 8, we see that David goes out to war and he battles with all of these nations and all of these kings and really ultimately all of the Israelite, anti-Yahweh sentiment around him. And as we see this foretaste, friends, I want to say that maybe it's not the foretaste we expected. Maybe it's not the fulfillment that we want, right? When I ask, what's the fulfillment of Jesus' kingdom do you want? You may say the blessed bliss, right? Of never knowing pain or suffering again. You may say that you desire eternity with loved ones that are no longer with us, who are found to be in Christ on the last day. You may say that It's the meal that Jesus promises to us, the feasting that he gives to us in promise through his word. But there is a fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ that many of us overlook. Many of us are perhaps even uncomfortable with. And that is the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom through conquest. The enemies of Christ being destroyed, being met with full and mighty justice and the full wrath of God. It's not often when we think of the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom that we like to think of these things, but this is the foretaste that we get in 2 Samuel 8. And that foretaste is met, this coming of the Davidic kingdom and the Davidic dynasty is met with two responses. The response of adversaries and the response of reverent humility. So friends, let's look first this evening at the adversarial response David gets. Unsurprisingly, David begins dominating the region. You recall earlier in the book, the civil war is over. Israel and Judah are united now under the Davidic monarchy. And in doing so, David becomes a force to be reckoned with, even if you remove the blessing of God. Just from a pure worldly standpoint, David now controls territory that is coveted by the nations around him. Indeed, they are one of the only nations, if not the only nation in that immediate region that doesn't worship the same gods as the other nations. And so there's a distinct religious and political threat that David poses. And so what we see now is that when we add in this element that Yahweh has blessed David, it's unsurprising. It should be incredibly expected of us that David would wipe the table. That he would completely and totally take over the region. And you see, this is because, as we've seen from David thus far, both in his bringing the ark and again in his reverence response last week, we see that this is due to David's faith and trust in God's promises for David and his kingdom. Now, we do need to admit that the text is unclear. We don't know if the Philistines and then Hadad-Ezer and these other kingdoms, Edom and Moab, we don't know if they are the aggressors and began the war. Did they provoke David? Did they cross over into Israelite territory and begin raiding them and try and deal with this? Or did David start the conflict? The text, again, doesn't tell us. We're not sure. We do know at least two things, however, that if David began the conflict, if David is the aggressor, he's perfectly justified to do so. Look again with me at the names here of these kingdoms. We see the Philistines. We see Moab. We see Syria and Damascus. We see Edom. And we see the Ammonites and the Amalekites. These are all familiar names to us, aren't they? These are all names that if you go and you open the book of Judges, you'll see that they were brutal to the people of Israel. They were constantly attacking them, especially that ancient enemy of the Amalekites, who unprovokedly attacked Israel in the wilderness for no reason other than they coveted Israel's goods. And the second thing that we know is that if David didn't start it, he certainly finished it, didn't he? He certainly finished the job. You see, the ultimate issue here, whether David started this war or not, the ultimate issue here is that these countries ultimately hate David and the Israelites for one simple reason. They hate Yahweh. They hate God Almighty. They don't want to be reigned in and over by God They have no interest in being obedient to his commands. They want to rule and reign over themselves as their own kings, indeed, even as their own gods. Friends, this teaches us and tells us that because these nations hated David, they hated Yahweh. What this teaches us is that if you hate the covenant king of God, it amounts to hatred of God himself. If you reject the covenant king of God, you reject God himself. And so I think that this helps us see both the attitude of those against Yahweh in this adversarial way and their ultimate demise are ultimately their own fault and their own doing. They're connected. How they respond to Yahweh and what ends up happening to them is interconnected. It's not just that David had better troops, though he may have. Probably not. We're not really told. We're told all these numbers of whom David defeated, but not how many David had. That's an interesting omission from the text. But what we see here is that David wins. David defeats them over and over and over simply because, look again with me at verse 14, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. No matter the odds, no matter the battlefield, no matter any of the incidentals and the details, David will win. And what we see is that David is not particularly nice to his enemies. David is not particularly nice to his enemies. We may even say that David is pretty brutal. Read again with me what he does to Moab in verse 2. And David defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. David lines up the soldiers of Moab in three lines and kills two-thirds of them. He executes these prisoners of war. That's not it, though. Look again at verse 4. David hamstrung all the chariot horses. And then go down to verse 7. David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Friends, if this is a foretaste, as I've suggested to you, this is not the picture of Jesus that we particularly want, is it? This is not the picture of the Messiah that we particularly enjoy. The idea of brutal conquest and warfare. But let me ask you to consider this from the Israelite perspective. Consider again back in the book of Judges what these people did to the Israelites. Let me ask you to consider what these nations are saying. In their hatred of David and in their opposition to him, they are hating and opposing God. And so what they are met with is not brutality. Brutality is unfair. It's uncalled for and it's unjustified. What they are met with is the full wrath and justice of God. They're met with what they deserve as haters of God and disobedient creatures to their Creator. So from the Israelite perspective, friends, let me encourage you to view it this way. The enemies of God's people are subdued. Let me ask you what you think of your enemies. Let me ask you what you think of the enemies of the church. When you read of an article Christians in a far-off country who are put to death simply because they confess the name of Jesus, how do you feel? What wells up inside of you? What goes on in your head and in your heart? What is your response to the enemies of God's people? We don't even have to consider it necessarily toward the church. When you consider evil dictators throughout the world putting even non-Christians to death in internment camps in Southeast Asia, all because of their ethnicity, what is your response in your heart and in your head? It's a cry for justice, isn't it? It's a cry that God would come and defend the defenseless, right? I hope it is. Because that's what's going on here, is that God is coming into this tiny little nation, Israel. And he's defending them from all sides. You notice this from the text. If you were to flip into the back of your Bible and look at your map, you notice, right, that Syria is up to the north, and Moab is down to the south, and Philistia is over to the west, right? These are enemies that are surrounding God's people geographically. And they want to wipe them out, because they love and serve Yahweh. Friends, as we consider this from the perspective of God's people, I hope that we can see that yes, while this justice is bloody, it is good and it is right. Because this is the uncomfortable truth that Ralph Davis teaches us in this passage. He tells us that conflict precedes conquest. Conflict precedes conquest. If you want to read a book that's a little more difficult than 2 Samuel 8, let's turn to the book of Revelation as we're reading through it in the evening service. Let's see what Jesus does to his enemies. Let's see what he does to those who hate us. And let's not get caught up in this idea that it's not nice. Because when we're dealing with the justice and the wrath of God, friends, we're dealing in matters far too wonderful for us. And we must trust and obey. Indeed, this should be a great comfort to us. The Catechism, it puts it this way. When asking how Christ executes the office of a king, it says, he executes the office in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Notice that, friends, that the enemies here of Israel are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And God is defending and caring for his people. So friends, don't shy away from this reality that conflict precedes conquest. It doesn't do anyone any favors to judge David for the bloodshed here when we know that our Lord Jesus will come with a sword and conquer all of his and our enemies. But notice in this foretaste, secondly, that there's another response, a better way, a response of reverent humility. Did you notice King Toi down here in verse 9? Read again with me. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him. You see, King Toi of Hamath was a smart man. He saw that no matter where David went, the Lord was with him. And the Lord gave him victory. The Lord accomplished his will through him. And he does something unthinkable. He sends his son, the future of his kingdom, the heir to the throne of Hamath. He sends his son to King David, in a statement that says, I trust you. I trust you with my son. I trust you as a father. I trust you with my heir. I trust you as a king to act honorably and rightly. Now, what's even more interesting is, and you have to do a little digging here, but if you were to go to 1 Chronicles 18, you'll notice that they tell of the same situation here, but they give a different name for Toi's son. They give him the name Hadoram instead of Joram. And what that tells us, if we put all these puzzle pieces together, what that tells us is that David actually renames his son. That in reverent humility and submission to David, Toi sends his son and receives him back a new person. And it's even more interesting and telling when you consider the meaning of the name Hadoram is Hadad, that is the ancient Near Eastern god of storms. Hadad is exalted. But Joram means Yahweh is exalted. You see, what happens here is in this reverent response with David, Toi's life is forever changed in the new identity given to his son. So we might say, perhaps cynically, no. Toi didn't really trust David. Toi wasn't, repenting. And that may be true. He may not be repenting, per se. Toi just wanted Hadad-Ezer off his back, right? Oh, and by the way, Hadad-Ezer means Hadad is helper. Not much of a helper, obviously. So perhaps Toi was all too glad, all too happy to receive this new Yahweh into his pantheon of gods. Perhaps. Perhaps maybe it's just political expediency. Perhaps it's a mutual enemy being destroyed. I don't know. But what we do know is that a pattern is established for God's people. A pattern is established for you and for me. That there is a response that the Lord invites us to. In other words, friends, we do not need to be enemies of God. We don't need to oppose the king. We don't need to oppose David. And indeed, those outside the church, those outside of our covenant community today, are not necessarily and don't have to be enemies. And we should invite them in this great foretaste that we see here into the same response. You see, this pattern is that Jesus' conquest is going to do damage, but we can go and should go and tell the world that the conquest is destructive, but you need not be destroyed. You need not experience the wrath of God. If you but humbly revere God, if you turn away from your sin and cast yourself completely and totally upon the mercy of King Jesus, you will be saved. Now, this response here, this foretaste, just like it's a little bit here and more fully in God's kingdom, right? What this foretaste does and what we can promise is much more than a new name, can't we? But a new life, a new way, a new identity in the fullest sense, not just in a name, but in action and in practice. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a new life and a new opportunity to serve God in his kingdom. Well, friends, that we see, obviously, that there's two options. You can either submit to David and give him gifts, or you can be conquered by David and he'll take his own gifts, right? Did you notice that? Did you notice that no matter what happens, King David took gold and silver and bronze, whether given to him or taken from his enemies? And verse 11, King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. You see, King David is going to take everything. King Jesus is going to conquer everything, and he's going to dedicate it to God. Friends, why would you hold back? Let's get really pragmatic here for a moment. If Jesus is going to have it anyway, why would you not give it to him now? Right? If every knee is going to bow and every tongue going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will, why would we not willingly and joyfully do it today? Why would we not turn to him and dedicate to him all of the gifts that we have? If God is going to have it all anyway, friends, give it to him now. Give it to him today. Don't respond as an adversary. Instead, trust this king. Look with me at verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. To all the people. Every one of them. All of his people received justice and equity. All of them receive what you and I long for. All of them. Friends, the justice and equity of David doesn't even hold a candle to the justice and equity that the Lord Jesus will have in his everlasting kingdom. But friends, you cannot be an adversary and come into his kingdom. You cannot oppose him and come in and be his subject. You cannot reject Jesus and receive God, no more than these nations could reject David and receive blessing. But there's one small problem with David, isn't there? Go to 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. You see what's coming in a few weeks, don't you? You know that heading. You know these names, David and Bathsheba. You know what happens at the end of chapter 11. You know that David does not execute justice and equity to Bathsheba's husband, nor the men around him. Friends, we have a brief foretaste here in 2 Samuel 8 of what Jesus' kingdom will be. But it's short. Don't put your hope in David. Don't put your hope in yourself. Don't put your hope in the world around you. Put your hope today in Jesus and submit reverently to him forevermore. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his justice and equity. And we thank you that we need not be his enemies, but can be sons and daughters of the Most High through him. And so we would pray today, Lord, remove from us all adversarial spirit, all combativeness, all hatred and disdain, and put in its place a love and devotion for Christ. Do so through your blessing of us now in the supper. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.